chapter 19, as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Today our study is verse 30. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 961. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God be praised and give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the whole counsel of your word is for us and for our salvation. And yet here in this one verse we read of your son suffering death for us. Father, would you now give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might understand why Jesus died, and through faith that we would know that he died for our sins. We pray in his name, amen. In the 11th century AD, Anselm of Canterbury published one of the most significant theology books ever written. And it was a work that significantly aided the understanding of Christians on a vitally important doctrinal matter. The book was titled Cur Deus Homo. In English, that means, why the God-man? Or perhaps more helpfully, why did God become man? And that book arose from conversations Anselm, who was a bishop, had been having with a man named Bozo, who was one of many people during that time who sought to be enlightened in the gospel. You know, it's generally the case that the best theology arises out of the heartfelt, earnest desire of God's people for saving truth. And it was in responding to this man's need that Anselm applied his keen mind to the Bible's teaching on the incarnation and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Later, Anselm published his conclusions, rightly thinking them important for the good of the wider church. Now, of all the important topics that are considered in Cur Deus Homo, probably the most significant was Anselm's teaching on the purpose and design, as the Bible shows them, of the death of Jesus Christ. What was the purpose? What was the design of Jesus' death onto the cross? Now, up to that time, the leading theory of the atonement in the Western Church was called the ransom theory. Now, this teaching followed Jesus' very important statement in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet, as the early church conceived of that ransom, it was taught that Christ died to offer a payment in his blood to the devil, that the devil held mankind in captivity, and so Jesus paid a ransom with his life to Satan himself. Even so great a theologian as Augustine of Hippo spoke of the cross as the devil's mousetrap. Now, under this view, Satan had secured the right of possession over mankind because of sin, and so Christ had to offer his death to the devil. And the way it was a mousetrap was, it was a way in which Satan was trapped. He thought he had gained his great victory, but in swallowing, as it were, Jesus Christ with his power of life and godliness, Satan's realm of sin and evil was overthrown. Well, Anselm correctly saw that that approach to the ransom of Christ gave far too much credit to Satan, who never possessed any true right to mankind. And he realized that man's true debt for which Jesus died is not to Satan, but to God, God's holy justice and God's honor. It was the broken law, not Satan, that held man in sin in condemnation. Now, that insight reveals accurately man's predicament in sin. Here's how Anselm put it. Sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay. And at the same time, he cannot be saved without that debt being paid. Now that problem, unsolvable from the position of the sinner who possesses no coin with which to pay his debt of sin, That provides the answer to the mystery of why God became man, and also to the question that is raised by Jesus' cry from the cross. John 19:30 records Jesus saying, before he died, "It is finished." And that raises the question, why was it then that Jesus died? That's the great question. We might rightly say the greatest question we may ever consider, the most important question for which to know the answer, why did Jesus die? Well, like all great theologians, Anselm was immediately opposed and severely criticized for his teaching. And his chief opponent was one of his former students. It was a Frenchman whose name was Peter Abelard. And Abelard argued that Christ did not die to make any payment at all, but he was merely offering himself as an example of divine love and also of human virtue. Now, that theory of Abelard, known as the subjective theory of the atonement, grounds the purpose of the cross in the subjective experience of the person who reads the Bible, rather than in any objective work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Philip Ryken explains that under this theory, the death of Christ was not satisfactory in the sense of providing an atonement for sin, but merely exemplary in the sense of showing the way to suffer and die with courage. Now, at a council in 1121, Abelard's teaching was denounced as heresy, and yet it is standard teaching in liberal churches today. Ryken comments, whenever we hear Jesus presented as more of an example than a savior, we are hearing the sons and daughters of Abelard. Well, thinking in terms of his medieval context, Anselm's satisfaction theory of the atonement emphasized sin's insult to the honor of God. You think of the medieval lords with regard to their serfs. The idea of honor was paramount. Now, evangelical theologians have since added to that very true idea also the important biblical emphasis of sin as a violation, not merely of God's honor, but also of his justice. And that's the way the Bible will typically speak of sin, as transgression, as a violation of God's law, to which God responds with a just wrath. James 2:11 states that those who fail to keep God's law are accountable to divine justice. James says that a sinner has become a transgressor of the law. Now, realizing this, evangelical Christians have emphasized that Jesus therefore died to pay the penalty under the law for the transgressions of his people. Now, this view is called penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died as our substitute in our place to pay the penalty that our sins have deserved before God's perfect justice. Now, as you can imagine, opponents of Christianity have long derided that view of the cross. Let me give an example, that of Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. And he says this, "I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." Now, that opinion is not surprising, coming from an admitted humanist who denies the Bible altogether. But what may be more shocking, I think it is more shocking, is that kind of view, that kind of attack upon the core biblical teaching of the cross is now being heard, particularly in the last 3 or 4 years, from within the ranks of evangelical Christianity. Let me give an example. It comes from British evangelical Steve Chalk, and he describes the classical evangelical doctrine of the atonement, I quote him, as a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Here in America, Joel Green and Mark Baker wrote that in the traditional evangelical doctrine of the cross, God takes on the role of the sadist inflicting punishment, while Jesus, in his role as masochist, readily embraces suffering. Now, those are painful words to hear said about the cross of our Lord Jesus, but these are being said by evangelical theologians published in books published or put out by companies long associated with evangelical Christianity. Well, if we are not to believe that Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, what then would they have us believe about the cross? Well, the answer is the liberal subjective view of the atonement, or an updated version of the old ransom theory known as the Christus Victor theory. The Christus Victor understanding of the cross says that Jesus died to overthrow the cosmic powers of darkness and evil and sin and death. And praise God, that is true. It is absolutely true that our Lord Jesus died to overthrow the realm of evil. And we think of many ways he spoke of that. He's a strong man who breaks into the house of our enemy and delivers his people. But here's the question we have to ask. How is it that he achieved that cosmic victory according to the Bible? How did he overthrow on the cross the power of Satan, evil, and death? Well, the Bible says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so Christ overthrew the cosmic powers of evil by answering the penalty of the law upon sin. And Jesus accomplished this on the cross. He, first of all, through his perfect life of obedience, he fulfilled the law. And then he satisfied the justice of the law's penalty when he died on the cross for our sins. Now, John tells us that before Jesus died, he cried out the words, "It is finished," John 19:30. And Jesus therefore says that what he was doing on the cross was a definite work that he had accomplished when he died. Now, Peter tells us what that finished work is, and he describes it in terms of penal substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Paul went so far in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that this doctrine is of the first importance. He says, if you do not believe this, then whatever you have believed in vain. And what is it that he says is the doctrine of first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, realizing this, while we see, in fact, we not only admit, we glory in the fact that the cross of Christ and the atonement is a multifaceted work. We acknowledge that he overthrew the cosmic powers. We also embrace the truth that he gave a display of God's love. And yes, he did give an example of human suffering. And yet the key to it all is penal substitutionary atonement. The world may despise it, but sinners rejoice. That there on the cross we see the Son of God, the Savior, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He paid the penalty of sin in our place. Now, another way to answer this great question, why did Jesus die, is then to consider what did he accomplish by paying that penalty on the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement tells us that Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty of sin. But here's the thing, here's the next question. What did that payment accomplish for us? Now, the answer is found in three words that every Christian should know. And I give you fair warning, I am about to use what some people will deride as technical theological jargon. In fact, it's biblical language that the apostles wrote to Mediterranean peasants 2,000 years ago. And Christians need to know what these wonderful words mean because they explain what was accomplished when the Son of God died for us. Why did Jesus die? The Bible gives us three key words. The first is propitiation, the second is redemption, and the third is reconciliation. Propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Let's work through them one by one. Propitiation is a term that stems from the world of the temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against all sin. Now, people will say, well, you're saying that God is angry. Of course he's angry. Well, how can God be love and be angry? Because it's because he's a God of love. that God hates all sin and evil, and his holy nature burns with a just, indeed, a glorious, a loving wrath against all sin. And therefore, in saving his people, our Lord Jesus died to assuage God's wrath against us as sinners. And that is called propitiation. Now, the classic teaching of this is Romans 3, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, Romans 3:25 is giving the answer to the problem stated in Romans 3:23. That's a verse we should know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. And then verse 24 makes what really is an astonishing statement. Paul says that while all of mankind has fallen into sin, all of mankind is under God's just wrath and condemnation, nonetheless, sinners can still be, let me quote verse 24 of Romans 3, justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that says that sinners who are under God's wrath, who are unable to pay the debt, they nonetheless can be accepted as righteous in God's sight. How can that possibly be so? Well, and Paul's answer is that God set forward his Son, Jesus, to die as a propitiation, a sacrifice to pacify God's just wrath against our sin. Now, I think it's helpful to know that the Greek word for propitiation in Romans 3:25 is hilasterion. And you say, well, that's great, Pastor. How is that helpful for us to know that the Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion? Well, the reason it's helpful is that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew for the word mercy seat. And where do we learn of the mercy seat? The answer is on the Day of the Atonement. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest bearing symbolically in the stones upon his chest the entire people before God, and he comes into the Holy of Holies. One day of the year he could go in to the very presence of the glory of God, and there it was, the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that had the two cherubim with the great upswept wings of the cherubim, the presence of God between them. And God looks down, and what does he see inside the Ark of the Covenant? This is a good quiz. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, several things originally, but most significant are the tablets of the broken law. So here comes the high priest. He comes into the presence of the very glory of God. While God looks before him, he sees the high priest representing a sinful people, and he sees the broken law. And this is why Old Testament Jewish tradition tells us that at many times they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest, because the reason this is not going to go well. A sinner is going into the presence of the glory of God. God's going to see the law, and we need a way to get his body out of there without having to go in ourselves. But you see, that didn't happen, because the high priest did not go in empty-handed. He carried a basin, and in that basin was the atoning blood of the Lamb, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And there he would come into the presence of the glory of God with the broken law. But there was a mercy seat atop the ark. And the priest would sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifices on the mercy seat. And now God would look down and see not the broken law, man's transgression in sin. He would see the blood that propitiated his wrath. And when Paul uses that same word as the propitiation of Jesus, he's saying that when Jesus died, his was the true blood that pacifies God's wrath, that propitiates the wrath of God against our sin. Well, I mentioned earlier that many people despise the biblical doctrine of the atonement and of the cross of Jesus, and those people greatly recoil at this whole idea of propitiation. And some will say that this is morally objectionable because God is saying that he will only forgive if blood has been shed. And they will sometimes point out the similarity of the biblical doctrine of propitiation with pagan rites of human sacrifice. Now, what's the answer to those objections? Well, the answer is that those pagan rites, terrible as they were, reflected mankind's awareness that we must have an atonement for our sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. I read an article recently about the ancient Mayans. It's very interesting. The Mayans, it turns out, seem to have had a terrible sense of their guilt before God. And so when the Mayans would capture a village, instead of doing the economically reasonable thing of enslaving them and putting them to work, what they would usually do is they would slaughter them all as atoning offerings on their ziggurats, on their temples. And why were they doing this? It turns out that, so far as we can see, the Mayans had a dreadful sense of their guilt and sin before God. And yet what they failed to realize was that multiplying ineffectual sacrifices does not make them effectual. And for all the terrible wickedness of sacrificing those human lives, none of them were able to atone for sins. Not one was a qualified and acceptable sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. You see, here's where Christianity teaches so very differently from those pagan rites. Christianity does not say that man, in order to be saved, must present a sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. What the gospel said is that God in his grace has himself presented the propitiation, that he sent his own son that he might be the sacrifice to avert God's wrath against our sin. The infinitely precious sacrifice of the life of Jesus given by God for us that we might be saved. In fact, the last word in the Bible on propitiation, literally, the last time propitiation is used in the entire Bible, it is written by the Apostle John, 1 John 4:10. And there the beloved disciple turns the complaints against propitiation on their heads. Here's what people say. What does it say about God that he requires a sacrifice before he's willing to forgive? Well, it says first that he's a holy God. But secondly, it says that he's a loving God. Here's what John says. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he has loved us. And how has God loved us? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we did not love God, when we were hopelessly bound under the just wrath of God, he in love sent his son Jesus to be the propitiating sacrifice for our sins. And so the first biblical term to understand why Jesus died is propitiation. Now the second term to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross is redemption. Now this is a term borrowed from the marketplace. Propitiation comes from the temple. Redemption comes from the marketplace, and it involves the making of a purchase. Many of you have had the experience of redeeming a coupon, and you're purchasing something by handing over the coupon or ticket, and you're redeeming the object. Now, redemption, when it comes to people, presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, a circumstance that afflicts us but from which we are unable to free ourselves. So redemption takes us from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. Now, the great Old Testament example of redemption was God's deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. God told Moses, "I will free you from being slaves of them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment." Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. And so redemption speaks of God saving us from a situation we could never get ourselves out of. Israel in Egypt, they would have remained there forever unless God had come and redeemed them, coming to their aid. Now the New Testament then takes this concept and applies it to the problem of our sin, which we simply can never solve by ourselves. You know, we tend to think of sins as a small matter. By the way, that's why people so argue against the validity of substitutionary atonement. But we just don't think sin's a big deal. And it's true. We're so used to it, and we are not holy beings. And so we'll say, you know, it's just a little peccadillo, and especially if no one seems to be being hurt, we say, what's the big deal? But you see, we speak that way because we are not infinitely holy beings. And God is an infinitely holy being. And moreover, God says, and the Bible says, that sin reduces us to slavery. and not only curses us and stains us with guilt, but it places us into the bondage of crushing misery out of which we are totally unable to escape on our own. Isn't our own society showing that today? How's this agenda of licentiousness working for America? It's not working well at all. Misery is abounding in people. We psychologize it. We say, well, it's an addiction. It's this kind of thing. Yet in most cases, it is simply the enslaving reality of the power of sin. Now, in the ancient world, there were three ways in which you could become a slave, and the same applied to our bondage and sin. First, a person might be born into slavery. And the Bible says that we, since Adam's fall, have been born into the condition of the bondage of sin. We have inherited from our first father, Adam, not only the guilt of his sin, but also the corruption of a sinful nature. Listen to David's lament in Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, he's not saying that he committed a sin upon his birth or that she committed a sin in conceiving him. He's saying, from the very moment when I came into being, I was corrupted by the power of sin. Why? Because I was born into the human race. We are born into the slavery of sin. Now, secondly, a person in the ancient world might become a slave through a military defeat. Your city is attacked. It's conquered by the enemy. Generally speaking, those they did not kill, they would sell into slavery. And likewise, we are mastered by sin's power. We are overcome by temptations we are too weak to resist. Thirdly, one might have debts that he or she could not pay, and as a result, the person would be sold into slavery. Well, similarly, our sin creates a debt before God's justice that we simply have no funds to repay. You see, in all of these ways, our situation in sin is like that of a slave, and slaves lead lives of misery and bondage, the very things that sin does to us. And so that's the bad news of sin. What did Jesus say? He said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin," John 8:34. But the good news of the gospel answers that predicament. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Through his blood we are redeemed from the captivity and the bondage and the misery of the life of sin." I think the greatest Bible story teaching what redemption is about is the story of the prophet Hosea and his marriage to the sinful woman Gomer. Now, Gomer had faithfully abandoned her husband Hosea. She had pursued her many lovers. She descended further and further into sin. And all the while, God had instructed Hosea that he was to remain faithful to her. He actually secretly provided for her, even while she was living in sin. And it was intended by God to be a picture of his loving faithfulness to sinful Israel. Ultimately, however, Gomer's sin reduced her to slavery, probably because of debts she had incurred in her sin. She found herself on the auction block to be sold as a slave. Now, in that day, slaves were sold in the town square, and usually they were stripped naked for all to inspect. It's a picture of the degradation into which sin would drag us all. And so there she was, Hosea's wife Gomer, naked in the city square to be sold at the auction as a slave. And the bidding began, and one bid 12 pieces of silver. But a voice was heard from at the edge of the crowd, a voice that Gomer may no longer have recognized, and that voice said 13 pieces of silver. But there was a counterbid, and the counterbid was 14 pieces of silver. And I think we can imagine Hosea working his way forward through the crowd as he said 15 pieces of silver. Another counterbid was made. 15 pieces of silver and a half bushel of barley. Well, now Hosea came forward. He drew near and he said, 15 pieces of silver, a bushel, and a half of barley. And at that point, people realized they were not going to outbid this man. And Hosea reached forward to take possession of the wife who rightly belonged to him already, but whom he had redeemed with his coin. And here's what he said to her. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And then I said to her, you are to live with me many days. You will not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. And Hosea 3:2-3 tells us he clothed her with the robe that he had brought as he purchased her from her slavery. Now you see, if you and I are in Christ, this is a dramatization of our story, of what it's meant for us to be redeemed by Jesus. Listen to James Boyce as he comments on this. We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with, and then we committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world bid for our souls, offering sex, money, fame, power, all the other items in which the world traffics. But Jesus, the faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back, and he bid his own blood. And there is no higher bid than the blood of Christ. And we became his, and he reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. And he said to us, now you will dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another, and so I will be with you. Now you see, when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished, he understood that he had made that payment for us. That's one of the reasons why I've always loved the seemingly surprising statement of Hebrews 12:2 that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he knew not only that he had propitiated God's wrath, but he had redeemed us and bought us to his own love with the coin of his blood. Well, there's a third important Bible word that helps us to understand what Jesus had accomplished when he said, it is finished. And this word comes from the realm, not of the temple, not of the marketplace, but from the realm of the family. The word is reconciliation. We are reconciled to the Father's love by the blood of Christ. Now, reconciliation assumes that we were, as Paul says, alienated from the life of God. And sin does that. It alienates us from God. It causes his wrath to burn against us, but it causes us, as Adam and Eve did when they fled from God in the garden, to be alienated from the love of God. And the good news of the cross is that God has reconciled us to himself by the blood of his Son. He has made peace with those at war with his rule. You know, one thing we must never think when it comes to the cross of Jesus, we must never think that Jesus died to persuade an otherwise unwilling or reluctant God to accept us back. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus did not cause God to love us. He did not cause God to relent by dying for our sins on the cross. No, it was the Father who reconciled us to himself by sending his Son to make that reconciliation. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And you say, how did he do that? Well, Paul gives one of the great verses in the whole Bible when he explains how God reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God imputed our guilt to his righteous Son and his righteousness to us, that we might be forgiven and clothed in white to be restored to his love. Now, my friends, when our Lord Jesus gave that triumphant peal from the cross, it is finished. In that triumphant heart was the awareness of these achievements for us. Sin had ruined God's relationship with man. God's wrath necessarily burned from his holy nature against his sinful creature. But Jesus propitiated God's wrath through his blood. Sin had cast mankind into the bondage of sin and all the misery that involved. And Christ, by his death, redeemed us from the guilt and power of sin. And then, having satisfied wrath on God's part and delivered us on our part from bondage and sin, Christ now grants sinners reconciliation with God through faith in his blood. And Paul explained, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Why did Jesus die? Well, we've answered by identifying his death as a penal substitutionary atonement. He died in our place to pay the penalty of our sin. And what did he accomplish? He accomplished propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Well, that leaves one more question I want to answer, and that's this question. Was it necessary? Was it necessary for Jesus to suffer death for us to be saved? You know, there's three ways we might answer the question. And the first, it's very important to say that so far as we are concerned and God's obligation to us, it was not at all necessary for us to be saved. God was not in any way obliged to save his sinful creatures who had rebelled against his rule. And this is the answer to the frequently heard complaint, why does God allow me to suffer? One important answer, and it is not callous to say this, it is the truth. The greater question is why we are not in hell at this very moment. The question of why God would show mercy to us. Now, that is a mystery. It is no mystery why God should punish those who had broken his law. Man has no right to demand salvation, and no one could quarrel if the holy God subjected us all to the eternal punishment for our sins. And so, was it necessary for us to be saved? Well, yes, it was. But the necessity arises out of God's own character. It's true that God's holy nature burns in just anger against sin. But praise the Lord, it's also true that God's loving nature delights in and demands mercy. The loving mercy within God is the only necessity of salvation. And it alone accounts for the wonderful gospel truth that God ordained from eternity past to save a great company of mankind out of their sins through the blood of his Son. Well, since God's nature moves him to save his people, we then ask whether it was necessary for that salvation for Jesus to die on the cross. And some have answered that the cross was not absolutely necessary. There might have been other ways for God to save. Thomas Aquinas argued that view. He stated that the atonement was only contingently or consequently necessary. What he meant was there might have been other ways for God to save, but since God ordained the incarnation and atonement, then consequently it became necessary for Jesus to suffer and die. There might have been other ways for a holy God to save sinners, but since he chose this way as the best for his glory, then Jesus had to die. Well, what do we say about that? Well, surely we say that it is inconceivable that God should have required the sacrificial death of his Son had there been any other way to redeem his people from sin. You see, the cross was not relatively necessary for salvation or consequently necessary for salvation. But as John Gerstner's put it, the atonement must be antecedently, absolutely necessary, for there was no other way salvation could be done. It had to be, and it was absolutely necessary that Jesus should take our nature upon himself, and that in that nature, the Lord Jesus should make a truly, infinitely, and satisfactory sacrifice for our guilt in the atonement in which we glory. You see, once man had fallen into sin, at that point, the problem of salvation involved the justification of those who were guilty and deserved punishment. So how could God ever uphold his perfect justice? How could he remain unstained in his perfect holiness and at the same time extend mercy to criminals and to justify those who were guilty? Well, God's answer, the only possible answer, is that another must suffer that judgment in the place of those who are condemned. And you see, that then raises the great question, who can offer that sacrifice? Who is both willing and able to die for sinners under the wrath of God? Well, that was the question for which Anselm offered the Bible's answer in that book, Cur Deus Homo. And Anselm pointed out that no sinner could offer the sacrifice. Why? Because the sinner already owed his own life to God for the debt of his own sins. And so he could not offer that life for others. Moreover, I think very insightfully, he pointed out that sin has so deeply affected and corrupted us that no one of us would choose to please God and offer a true sacrifice. And therefore, Anselm reasoned that only God himself possessed the moral purity and the divine life needed to make the sacrifice for sin. And so that posed yet another problem. Since it was man who owed the debt to God's justice, and therefore man who had to make the sacrifice, but man himself was not able. Man has wronged God. Man must pay for his sin. Well, the resolution of that problem provides the final answer to Anselm's book, Why Did God Become Man? Here's what he said. The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in the person of one who could. The life of this one man, the God-man Jesus Christ, was so sublime, so precious, that it alone can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. You see, Jesus' death for sin was absolutely necessary. There was no other way for God, as Paul put it, to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus had said earlier in John's gospel. So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Well, I want to close with one final question. It's a question for you, and it's this. Do you accept the necessity of Jesus' death for your salvation? Do you confess that only if the Son of God should take up a human nature and then as man die to pay the penalty for your sins, only then could you hope to escape the just wrath of God against your sins? And that's a necessity that many people, indeed most people it seems, reject. And some will claim that instead they will make their own way to salvation. Or they will object, why should there be only one way to heaven? How narrow that is to say that we can only be saved in one way. And they'll insist that many roads lead to God. What's the Christian answer to those objections? Well, it's the answer that Anselm gave when addressing that same matter over 900 years ago. He was replying to those who denied the need for an atonement to be made for their sin, for the satisfaction of God's law against their guilt. And here's what he said. You have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin. You have not considered the exceeding gravity of sins. My friends, we must realize that sin is a personal insult and affront to God. And his holy wrath must burn against it. Sin is a rebellion, a transgression of the sacred law of the living God. It must be punished if his justice is to stand. So exceedingly great is the gravity of your sin and my sin that the debt that we owe is one that we cannot repay, and yet we cannot be saved unless it is repaid. And the answer is God's wonderful provision. You know, the correct answer is, why should I only be saved in one way? The person who sees the exceeding gravity of sin says, praise God for the way that he has made, apart from which I would have none. Not that why should I have to come to the cross where the Son of God died for me, but how is it that God should be so filled with grace that he would do this, that I might be saved? And he calls you to receive in faith the gift he's given in the death of his Son to you. And the world insists that all roads lead to God. And you know what? The world's right. Of course, all roads do lead to God, for he is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. But the horror that the unbeliever will discover when whatever road he or she has chosen does indeed, at death or in the final judgment, lead them to God, the horror will be that not having come through the cross of God's Son, which he has presented as a gift of grace for us, those who come by their own way will meet an angry, offended, and awesomely holy God. And his perfect justice must and will consign the sinner to an eternity of hell under divine wrath. And yet now is the day of salvation. Now the cross stands before the rebel world, pleading atoning mercy for all who will come to God by the one way of his Redeemer's Son. And so Jesus died to grant the propitiation of God's holy wrath, to redeem us from the power and the misery of sin, to reconcile all who will come through faith to the love of God the Father. And I want to close by saying that if you will come, then you will have a new answer to Anselm's question, why did God become man? A new answer to that greatest of all questions, why did Jesus die on the cross? You'll be able to answer on the authority of God's own word. Jesus became man, and Jesus died for me, that I might be forgiven, that I might be redeemed from the power and misery of sin, and that I, together with all of Christ's people, might be brought into the loving embrace of God the Father, that I might know him as a child forever. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we glory in the cross. And we do say, Lord, not why would you have saved us this way, but what a marvel it is, Lord, of this gospel, that you have loved us when we were your enemies by sending your Son to die for us. Father, I want to pray now for those who have not yet come to that cross and yet who have heard this gospel today. Father, would you mercifully grant them what they so greatly need, the gift of your Holy Spirit, to bring them to life, that they would have ears to hear, they would see the glory of the cross, and that you would bring them, as he is lifted up, that you would draw them to him and that they would be saved. And Father, would you cause us, your people, who have looked at the cross, to say that this alone is our glory, that we have no other glory than that the Son of God died for us. Father, would you enable us now to live for him? We pray in his name, amen.